If you are remaining in here, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, we are jumping back in our series called Citizen Exiles. And we are studying the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we are coming upon Ezra chapter 7 this morning. But just as you turn your Bible, in nature, and most of you would know this, but there's this idea called erosion, right? So there's this thing called erosion, and most of you would be familiar, but in case you aren't, it's the fact that over time, things just sort of loosen and move away from their base, right? That things gravitate and that things shift, so certain grounds just wear away over time. Sand on the beach moves into the ocean as water sort of comes on, that beaches erode over time, become smaller over time. That rivers cut into land and just take the what's on the side of the river, just moves that land along and moves soil as the river gets wider and wider. It just moves. We had our last house. We lived down a pretty steep hill, so we had this mat, like just really big retaining wall at our house because the soil of the yard would just year after year just wear down and just kind of roll downhill unless you sort of had this wall to retain it. So things. Land shifts away over time, so due to things like water and wind, due to man-made things like people building homes and golf courses and roads, that just erosion happens. So you'll see at a beach oftentimes, right? You'll have sort of these dredging barges in the ocean that sort of help fight erosion. They'll do things like build fences to try to keep the sand in, because if you're not fighting it, then the natural way that the beach happens is erosion is just sort of the natural course it takes. Farmers have protocols built in to keep their soil and are actively fighting erosion because the farm naturally erodes. And one of the hard things about erosion is it you don't see it in a day. You don't just sort of look out the next day and say, oh, I guess a lot of erosion happened, but it happens it's very sort of slow movement day after day after day, but after months and years and multiple years, you can look back and see the way that erosion has changed, the way that light, the way that land has changed, and you have to naturally fight against it because it just naturally happens. So that's erosion. I think that's in geology. I think that's a geology term. It's in the sciences where you can learn more about erosion. That's not what I teach in school. But erosion matters in real life, right? That's why we have engineers and whoever else does this sort of thing to study erosion, experts in the field to sort of fight erosion. But my main concern is that erosion spiritually happens to people's souls. And it happened to the folks in Ezra chapter 7, and it can easily happen to us. We can, in our hearts, slowly move away from God. We're going to see that's what happened to them, and I want to see what happened to them so we can fortify our souls. So here's the situation through the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. God's people in the beginning of the book were in exile, and God called them back. He called them to go back and to build the temple. And through lots of ups and downs, through a lot of drama, through setbacks and gains, they eventually did. And chapter 6 ends in really one of the highest moments in quite some time, that the temple has been completed. It has been dedicated to the Lord. There is unity. There is joy. There is purpose. There is worship. Conversions. Good things are happening for the people of God. But you know, oftentimes in a movie, like a movie, you know, so a movie will end and it's everything's happy, right? And then, you know, you'll see the sequel will begin of the movie and sort of many years have passed and now the situation is back again, which is why we need the sequel to kind of have the same characters kind of do the same thing again. Well, that's sort of what happened in Ezra chapter 7. So 57 years have passed since the dedication of the temple, and we now find ourselves, so 57 years down the road. And though Ezra 6 ended well and things were going well, as we jump ahead 5 decades, we have a new king, we are living in a new time, and what we find is that the condition is the people of God have eroded spiritually. That's really one of the major themes we're going to see through the rest of the book, the results of them drifting away from God. So they have drifted away. But God's passion is for a people that don't drift but stay close to them. So he responds to their spiritual erosion in chapter 7. So with that, let's read Ezra chapter 7. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amari, son of Azariah, son of Meroeth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abushia, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel's. Verse 11, this is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and the statutes of Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy rams, by bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for your service of the house of your Lord, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, I really did practice this name and I keep messing it up, but I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God, the law of the God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or any other servants of this house of God. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Title of this morning's sermon is Our Erosion, Our Rock. Our Erosion, Our Rock. And I want to look at three points this morning out of Ezra chapter 7. And point number one is the reality of erosion. The reality of erosion. So again, here's the situation. 57 years had passed since the dedication of the temple after chapter 6 had ended. Just incidentally, we'll talk more about this when we enter the book of Esther. Most people believe that this is when the book of Esther took place, was in these 57 years, and the characters in that book were were active and around, but 57 years had passed since the dedication of the temple, and so a lot of time had passed, and so by this point, the generation that had moved back, has many of them have died, many of them are now grandparents, and so you have this generation of people who grew up going to the temple and worshiping in the temple, but they were living in the broader Jerusalem. And this subtle shift happened over the 57 years where they began to look more like the city of Jerusalem than the city within the city that they should have been. Their set-apartness had eroded over time. They began to just, in a sense, fade into the cultural river that was around them. And so they had drifted away. We see there wasn't sort of this one group plan to sort of all get together and sort of have this major decision. All right, here's the time we're all going to disobey and sort of turn around and go the other way. It was simply this, the high of the temple completion had worn off. The pull of the culture had worn on. They got more and more assimilated to Jerusalem. Their identity began to erode more and more. And so there was just this drift that occurred. We see in the remaining chapters, we see in chapters 8 through 10, one of the major themes is that there was all these marriages to people of other faiths, that there was this commandment of God had given them to not marry those from outside the household of faith, that they were, this was just popular in the temple, this was popular in the church, and it was a sign not just of sort of overt sin, and of God telling them not to do this, but unlawful marriage was really a symptom of a much bigger disease. And it was a sign that the law wasn't being honored, that their hearts were not leaning into the statutes of the Lord. And so it's significant in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 7 that Ezra comes back to teach the law. Because the law was it was in the building, but it wasn't in their hearts. They were not living under the law. They were not honoring the law. The people had drifted away, and it was sort of just this thing you learned about in the temple, but didn't really apply to your life. So he had come back because it had been lost. Slowly, over a few decisions, over a few years, but what we see is that they fell into the same pattern that we have seen over and over again by God's people of just slowly drifting away. Commentator Derek Thomas says at this point, the Jews in Jerusalem were neglecting the scriptures. A new generation whose parents and great-grandparents had built the second temple now occupied the city. These 5th century Jews were in need of a preacher, someone who would proclaim the word of God with personal application to the conscience. They were in need of relearning the gravity of sin, and this they could only do with being reacquainted with the demands of God's law, with all its particulars. They did not need someone to soothe their consciences with smooth words and lull them to sleep with assurances that all is well. They needed someone who could put the fear of God into their souls and awaken them to the peril of presumptive religion. And this task was urgent. So here's what we need to see coming out of Ezra 7. That not only had the people of God drifted away, which is why Ezra had to come back to teach the law. What we just need to see is that this is not just a them problem, but we all can so easily drift away. We just need to recognize that one generation has a tendency to drift away from what their parents have passed on to the next generation. We can all have this tendency to think the same, that truth known is the same thing as truth applied. We can also easily allow ourselves to get pulled into the influence of the larger world around us than be more transformed by the cult, by the community that God is creating. It is so easy just to be to live for comfort and security and just find peace and sort of the comfort of our lives and the security of our lives and to find more security in sort of what the world is offering than taking risks for the King of Kings. And it's so easy to just have this, what the people of God did, to have this highlight moment of one's spiritual life and then just sort of assume you can just coast from there. But they did it here. We see this all around us. We see this so often that the warnings of the previous generation, they can seem just so overblown, and so we're not willing to invest in fortifying our souls. And whenever that happens, it's not intentional, it's not purposeful, it's not planned. But I think that's part of the issue, because the natural pull of the heart is away from God unless there is this active plan, unless there's this constant refortifying, unless it is built on the right foundation, is constantly fortified. The natural pull of the heart is away from God because of indwelling sin. And so we just need to see that this is personally our tendency as well. Because of being born with indwelling sin, we don't drift towards God, but we drift away. And it may so often be so subtle, but it is not safe. And so our natural inclination is to be more swept sort of by the culture around us than and away from God, unless actions are taken to reaffirm our base and to refortify our hearts and our souls. It is so easy just to get slowly but surely swept in sort of the river that we live in. So the reality of erosion. Second point I want to look at is check your foundation. Check your foundation. So erosion is natural, but unlike sort of what happens in science, what happens at the beach and at a farm, we naturally drift away as well, but it's not a physical problem, but it is a spiritual one. And because it is a spiritual problem, God sent a spiritual solution, and here he sent the man Ezra. Now Ezra has the credentials. He was a leader. He was known and respected by the king. He was a priest. We see that he was a priest in the line of Aaron, of Moses, his brother. He is a direct descendant. Ezra has the resume. He is a learned man of God. He was known to those inside of Babylonia. That's why they took a four-month journey together to go back to Jerusalem. He was known by the Jews in Babylonia. He was known by the political elite there. And he was known by God's people in Jerusalem. And we're going to see more of sort of those who he brought back and sort of his influence in chapter 8. But we're just going to see that more and more people just came back out of exile, back to Jerusalem. So he was known. He was known in the kingdom. He was known in Babylonia. He was known in Jerusalem. He had sort of, in a sense, the credentials. But more importantly than the credentials, he was a righteous man. He was really the antithesis of what they have been, where they have been straying from the law. He was a man whose life was centered on it. And so the scene is this, that they had been ignoring the priests and ignoring the prophets, ignoring the word, and he wanted to bring the word. And though God didn't owe them more messengers, in his mercy, he sent another in his continued faithfulness to again not have them drift away, but to fortify them. And then we see in chapter 7, we just see amazingly, yet another king just gives his blessing. This is now the third king in the book who is just completely supportive of God's people. We see this. This is a whole separate message that we might may or may not do, but we just see this whole theme emerge of just how the faithful ones in this chapter are these pagan kings, and the faithless ones are God's people just time and time again. They're the ones who are disobeying. And so he gives Ezra permission to go and to teach, to set up laws governing this place, and you know, not just the temple, but the broader city. He gives financing and funding power. I mean, he's totally behind this. They're allowed to use tax dollars to pay for the temple and the teaching and just to set this up. He offers his personal protection. I mean, he's just 100% behind what's going on here. And all this happens because it says three times in this chapter, because the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. He was behind the king's generosity. He was behind Ezra's desire to go back. He was behind the king's desire to send him. And so the situation then again is that Ezra sees that the temple is built, but despite the temple being built, there is no obedience. So he wants to go back and he wants to teach the law of God and the character of God. He wants to help them check their foundation and be aware that, hey, do you see the way that you have eroded from what this says? So he wants to go back to help them check their foundation to stop the erosion. King not only gives his blessing to go, he basically says, how much money do you need? How many people do you need? How much support do you need from me? Because that's how much you're getting. And so as the people are drifting away from God again, as the people of God fail to learn the lessons of their ancestors again, God is patient again and shows his mercy again and shows his forbearance again. And he again bends human history and again bends the heart of the king and again bends the will of his messenger to bring what was needed to the people. And when one is drifting, when one's faith is sort of eroding, it is so easy to blame something else as the cause. We need to recognize you don't blame the hurricane if your house is built on the sand. You need to be built on the right foundation. And the problem wasn't sort of a lack of holiness outside the temple. It was those who were drifting away from it, from holiness inside the temple. They had a spiritual problem, and so spiritual reform was needed. And so he sent a reformer, one who would primarily address the heart within, not the culture without. Now listen, in our own lives, we can drift, and we need to make sure that we see the issue clearly. And when we see drifting occurs, we need to be sure that we're not just putting on this sort of temporary, sort of physical solution. Here's what I mean. I think when we see drift happening, when we see that we're not pursuing holiness as we ought, when we have less focus on the Lord and we have more for the cares of the world, when worry just pulls us more to the source of our worry than the source of my confidence, when I kind of discover how comfortable I am with how long it's been since I've really just been saturated in God's Word, when I find myself just in a pattern of, boy, really what my great hope, my great just sort of what I love to do is just sort of have zone out and be on my phone and Netflix rather than seeking the Lord and being part of his community. When I'm comfortable being less than holy and just, well, it's just a little bit of time waste, it's just a little bit of money waste, and just little by little, we're beginning to see this erosion. And sometimes we can be comfortable with, well, it's just a little bit of erosion. We can be comfortable with, you know, I'm not really sharing the gospel because, you know, it's pretty risky. We can just kind of see little by little erosion. And I think when that happens, it can be so easy just to sort of treat the solution the way many folks just add a New Year's resolution. All right, this year I'm going to get up, you know, I'm going to get up a little bit earlier. I'm going to add 15 minutes more of Bible reading. I'm going to cut out 15 minutes of Facebook, and that's the solution. And that may be great, and that's the means God's calling you to do, then pursue it. But what he's asking us to do is not sort of adding more sandbags to sort of make this wall, but he is after new hearts. He's not just after new habits. He's out of a holiness that is born out of a love for him and of habits that are born out of a heart for him, not just sort of habits that check the box. He's not just calling us to sort of add more sandbags to the pile in hopes that that'll be sufficient. And so, depending on how you see this, this could be either tremendously good because, okay, so he's calling us not to just sort of stack on these sandbags that will again could just eventually, you know, get filled up and keep fading away, or it'll seem impossible. Because if he's not about just reforming our behavior, but a heart living for him, I think one of the things we need to recognize is we can't make our hearts not erode. We can't make our hearts just suddenly desire to live fully for him, and we can't just do that on our own. If it's just about reforming behavior, at some level, we can do that. But if it's about a total heart transformation, that's not something we can do. See, in a sense, the Israelites built their house on the sand, and Ezra, in a sense, was really, he was like a retaining wall that had come. And he was a really good one. But they needed a different foundation. They needed a house built on the rock. So to the people in Ezra chapter 7, he sent a reformer, but to us, he has sent something so much greater. Third point this morning is built on the rock. Built on the rock. I don't know if you ever had a moment in your life when sort of you just miss the heart of a question being asked, like you sort of miss sort of the point of a question being asked. And I'll tell you what I mean. So in my own life, so I don't mean to surprise anybody here, and I don't know when this happened to me, but I'm bald, and I realized that at some point, I went from balding to bald, right? Like, so I'm no longer balding, I don't have hair. I mean, I have a few scraps, but I don't have hair. And I don't know when that happened other than I just know it's happened, but I do remember very distinctly the day I had to stop, like, for a while, I would just say, oh, I have thinning hair. Like, this is like 7, 8 years ago. My hair is starting to thin a little bit. And one day, that sort of notion of myself was just sort of permanently slammed shut. Because they're just right, no, you're not thinning a little bit up top, but like you're perceived as a bald man. I was out in my yard and doing kind of yard work, and it was one of these like summer days, and I was just like drenched in sweat and all this kind of stuff. And one of the girls from the neighborhood came up to me, and she's talking, like, hey, Mr. Adam, you know, what are you doing? You know, we're just talking. She's like, man, you're really sweaty. You need to go take a shower. You know, I was like, yeah. And she's like, so when you shower, do you need to use shampoo? And me totally missing the question, was like, well, yeah, Ryan, just because, you know, I'm an adult, like, kids and adults need to use shampoo, you know? And she's like, oh, yeah, I know that, but do you need to use shampoo? And just like that, I went from, like, I'm not thinning a little bit, but just, I'm a bald man, and that's just what happened. And I missed sort of the heart of the question she was asking. You know, if you sort of answer the question, why did God send Ezra? And you say, well, because the people had drifted away and they were walking in disobedience, and you can't walk in disobedience, so they were drifting, so he had to send somebody who would help them obey. In a sense, I think you'd be right, but you'd be missing the heart of the question. Because he sent Ezra because his heart, his passion is to have a people who are holy and beloved, that obey the law, not just because the law requires it, but because they obey God because love desires it. And the building of the temple in Ezra was not the mission complete. The return of the people was not the mission complete. The law being read was not the mission complete. God sent Ezra because the mission wasn't building a temple for God, but hearts consecrated to him. And so Ezra came to preach holiness and to preach obedience, to stop the drift away from the heart of God, because God is committed to our holiness. But we need to be clear on this, because he is not committed to holiness that is defined by dutiful rule following on our own strength that we can do so that we can think we're a little bit better than the world and we can just stay enough in God's good graces that we can just obey enough to technically stay inside God's people. That is not the type of holiness that we see in Scripture, and that is not the type of holiness that he is committed to. But he is committed to the holiness that is out of an overflow of joy, and he is committed to our joy. And God loves us, and he calls us from the things that would take us away from him. He calls us away from anything that would slowly but surely erode our joy in him. He is calling us away from anything that would take us away from our permanent and our lasting and our true sense of joy, namely himself. And he will stop at nothing to win us back to himself. And not just to win us back to himself one time, but to continually call us back and call us back and call us back, and not have us erode slowly but surely, but live in the good of knowing and walking in and being in relationship with our true source of joy. And so Ezra would come, and we would see fruit for a while, but we see the theme of the Old Testament just continue, that God would send a deliverer, he would send a prophet, he would send a king, he would send a judge, and it would work for a while. It would work like retaining walls. It would stop erosion for a little bit. But the problem isn't the forces of nature pushing against the wall. The problem is the nature of the heart. And so we don't need sort of a higher retaining wall. We need a new foundation, and we need new heart. And man's sin required something permanent, and our sin requires something permanent, which is why this man Ezra was not ultimately the one we needed. Though Ezra, who is this priest with the blessing of the king, who left his home to find his identity in the midst of God's people, pointed to the one who would come and be God's permanent solution for our wayward hearts. Ezra pointed to the one who helps us not put our hope in any steps we can take, any ways that we can stop ourselves from naturally eroding, but in that Jesus Christ has come to us to call us to himself, and he totally transforms our foundation from one built on sand to one who is built on the rock. And so we no longer need to try to just build wall after wall after wall to keep ourselves from eroding, but what we need to do is stay near to Jesus Christ. And he is our permanent solution, and he is our daily solution. And because of Jesus Christ, you can come to God. You can come to God today and tomorrow and the next day. And so if you find that if you find yourself that at times your faith has eroded, the solution is not a really good quiet time or sort of just having a better routine built in life or just this resolution to just do better or to buy the latest book. Listen, these can be good at times, but it can also just be like just putting more sand and more sandbags into our life. What we're called to do is walk in repentance and faith and humility and just to go to the rock again and again and again. And so repentance might look like more time doing something and less time on the phone or on the TV. It may look like more time out of the house and into the community, or more time out of the office and into your house. Joy-filled obedience will look like real things. But they are only born out of a love for him, which is only always born out of his love for us. And he will not allow his people to live content drifting from him, but he calls us back to himself continually, because God's passion is for our holiness and God's passion is for our joy. So if you feel just that there's some area in your life that things have just eroded over time in your marriage or in your just personal integrity and in your time use and just sort of your private life and your private thoughts and your walk with God, this is an opportunity by his grace to come back to him, to come back to the rock of Christ, and just to recognize this: repentance and faith is not just this one-time act in our life, but it's the daily decision of the Christian to not have our faith be eroded by what pulls us away, but to stay near to Jesus Christ. So in just a moment, we're going to close, and we're going to take communion together. And before we take communion, I'm gonna pray to close, and we'll take communion together. But before we take communion, I just want to address, in a sense, two particular people that I believe are here this morning, and how sort of what we're gonna do in communion connects to what we're talking about. So one, I think there's gonna be some folks here that they've never built their life on the rock of Jesus Christ, or they're just not sure if they've built their life on the rock of Jesus Christ. And what communion it represents is that the way we come to God is not by adding works, it's not by sort of being good enough people that God will accept us. What communion represents is that we bring nothing to the table. The only reason we have relationship with God is because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died for us and rose victorious in the grave, and because of Jesus Christ, we are brought into salvation, and we are brought into eternal life, and we bring nothing else to the table. And so if you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know this morning is not an invitation to clean up your act. It's not an invitation to sort of do enough things to look good to enough people. And what communion represents is not sort of this invitation to clean up yourself and then come to God. It's an invitation to say, Lord, I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to claim except for Jesus Christ. And in just a few moments, when we do take communion, communion is a meal that is only for those who have turned from their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. I would ask if you would not participate, but I would also ask if you would see this as God's gracious invitation to you to not live striving, to not live trying to keep up enough appearance, to not live trying to just build enough things into your life to seem close to God. But this is God's invitation to you to come to him. And for those who have just seen areas in their life, that they're believers, they love God, but they've just seen areas in their life, in their marriage, in their parenting, in their integrity, in their private thought life and just how they spend their money and how they spend their time, and they just see, yep, This is evidence that slowly but surely things have eroded away. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ's love has never eroded. It is always our sure foundation. And that this table is an invitation for you to come and to experience His grace and forgiveness, that the solution isn't, okay, all these things have slowly eroded, so my solution is going to be something I've done or I'm going to do. But the solution is only and always what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that you are welcome at the table. And that and as you participate in communion, let it be a reminder to your own soul that it's not about me cleaning up my act before God, but it's about Jesus Christ's perfection for me. And He is the one that holds me close. He is the reason that I will not drift away, because Jesus Christ holds me securely, and that you are invited to the table. So let me pray, and we'll take communion together. Father, thank you for, in our own lives, not just sending one who would, in a sense, be another retaining wall, another way to buy a little more time, but sending in our lives Jesus Christ, who was perfect in every way, who was all we needed for sin, who was all we need for relationship with you, that you are the one who transforms our sinful hearts and gives us new hearts, hearts that love you and want to live lives pleasing to you. That, Lord, you are the one who took out our old hearts of flesh, our old hearts of stone, and have given us hearts of flesh. So, Lord, thank you for not sending just another temporary solution to our permanent problem, but for sending Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that all of us here would be those who it's our daily reality that we walk in repentance and faith. And that this is not just one time and then we slowly sort of erode over time, but as we walk in repentance and faith daily, that we will find that we are secure in your love for us. And we will find that our foundation is built on the rock that will never move and never waver, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.